that were inserted in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us once again now this morning take up our study from the Gospel of John. And in particular this day, we want to look at the 14th chapter of the Gospel, which was spoken that you might believe. Perhaps, first of all, we might recall some of the words which came at the end of John chapter 13, the chapter which you'll recall was spoken, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then Simon Peter had made this declaration to the Lord that he would follow him even to death, that he would lay down his life for thy sake. And in verse 38 of John chapter 13, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The cock crowing, of course, actually refers to the blowing of the trumpet in the fortress of Antonia, which heralded the change of guard. There is a passage in Mark which highlights this, and it is found in the notes. But in the changing of the guard, which took place at midnight and at 3 o'clock in the morning, so there would be this cock crowing, as it was called, the blowing of the trumpet, to signify the passing of the time. But the point that we really want to make on this particular aspect here is that on another occasion, and very close to this time, the Lord Jesus Christ had said to Peter that Satan has desired to have you, that he would sift you as wheat. Well, Judas had been sifted by the Satan, the adversary of the Jewish leaders, and he had been found wanting. Subsequently, the trials were also to come upon Peter and the other apostles. And the Lord prayed that Peter should not fail at that particular time. Now, against that background, the Lord had obviously made quite a number of disconcerting statements as far as the disciples were concerned. If it was true that Judas was disturbed at the imminent threat to his life and his security from the Jewish leaders, then the same was also true, of course, of the other disciples. Nevertheless, the source of their confidence and the source of their strength was in their accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ. One could imagine the comfort that would be attained with that tremendous privilege of accompanying him, of listening to his words, of the strong assurance that would come as they beheld him heal the sick and raise the dead, rebut the teaching of the leaders of the Jews, and answer their questions in such a way that it was said, no man durst ask him any more questions. But now, one could understand the puzzlement of the disciples as the Lord spoke of his impending death and the problems that would come upon them. They would tend to question in their minds whether, after 3.5 years, the whole movement was to end in failure. Judas, who had been so trusted, was to deny him. Peter, always so bold and always so forward amongst the disciples, had been told that he would deny the Lord. And after 3.5 years of very close and intimate association together, it was a fairly sorry picture. As a result, in this crystallization of his teaching, with this final urgent appeal on the night of his betrayal, he emphasizes to the disciples the need for faith, the need for belief, that they might persevere against all the odds that would be arraigned against them. We'll just briefly put this slide up of the chapter. We have, of course, John chapter 13, and this is the chapter we looked at, that you love one another. We saw how he washed the disciples' feet. In this he taught the lesson of love by example. Then the traitor Judas had departed, and the new commandment, as I have loved you, was given, and then the final warning to Peter. Now we come to the 14th chapter of John. These things are spoken, he says, that you might believe. And the whole of the chapter is bound up with that theme, that you might believe. But the discourse of the Lord in this chapter is interrupted by 3 questions. In verses 5 to 7, we have Thomas' question, and the answer is given to him. Then, immediately following that, we have Philip's question in verses 8 to 14. Having answered Philip's question, the Lord is then able to continue his discourse until once again he is interrupted at verse 22 by a question of Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. And that takes us to verse 26, And then the Lord is able to finish the chapter that you might believe in the ensuing verses. I think it makes the flow of the ideas much more simple for us to follow if we can appreciate this, that the whole chapter is designed to encourage and to strengthen their belief, and that three intervals during this discourse, questions come in and he answers the questions before continuing his discourse. We might almost wonder why it should be that John should even record the question. But surely the point is, brethren and sisters, if there's a question in the minds of one, then there is also the same question in the minds of others. And it was appropriate that the questions were recorded and answered, because they are surely the kind of questions which would arise in our own minds as we read his discourse, as in some ways we perhaps fail to grasp the full significance of the words that he is speaking, because of the spiritual weight that is in those words, and it's difficult for the natural mind to rise to the level of understanding which the Lord Jesus Christ was manifesting. Now again, in this matter of that you might believe, in this particular chapter, it seems that our Lord really bases so much of what he has to say on the Day of Atonement, that day in which atonement was made for the nation of Israel, on that day which alone in the year the high priest was enabled to enter into the holiest of all as a mediator with the Father himself. If we just come to Hebrews chapter 9, we see what the Apostle Paul has to say briefly on this Day of Atonement, and then we can see how it follows in the 14th chapter of John. In Hebrews chapter 9 then, the whole of this chapter is really based upon the Day of Atonement, but we'll just look at verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 of Hebrews 9, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." One can conjure up the picture of the nation of Israel assembled around the door of the tabernacle. And as the priest ministers on the Day of Atonement into the holy things, so in their minds the members of the congregation would prayerfully follow the mediatorship of their high priest. They would go with him in their minds into the holiest of all, as if into the presence of God itself, before the Shekinah, the indwelling glory that shone from over the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then towards the end of the day, the high priest would reappear, atonement made for the people. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the holiest of all. He's gone into the glory of the Father, even in heaven itself. But when that Day of Atonement is completed, he shall return again. Without sin, he shall appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And the Apostle Paul makes this point in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law, significant as it was, impressive, and obviously a divine ritual, was nevertheless but a shadow. It didn't make the conscience of the worshippers perfect. That which affects us, therefore, brethren and sisters, is the consideration of a sacrifice in which a righteous man is put to death, bearing the effects of the iniquity of the people. Not that the comers thereunto are made in this day and age perfect, but there is a cleansing of the conscience. And so as we consider him as our high priest, gone into the presence of the Father, as we consider this day as if it was the day of our atonement, a day in which a man had to afflict himself. So we can come back now to the 14th chapter of John and see how the Lord underlines the necessity of faith against this background of the atonement that he is working for us. "Let not your heart be troubled," he says in chapter 14, verse 1. Judas had gone. Peter had been told he would betray. The whole of the disciples were in a state of turmoil. "Let not your heart be troubled.
ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, as the high priest going into the holiest of all, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the way whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And though they knew that where the high priest was going and the way, none were permitted to follow with him. The high priest alone on that day went in and came out. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is picking up the same idea here. One of the things we must appreciate is what the importance of the word when he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. It was natural for the Jew to believe in God. They had been brought up from childhood. The whole of their lives had hinged around their belief in God. It was something that they had caught from their parents, from their neighbours, from their schooling, from the priests. Everything about their life had this fundamental basis to it, that God existed. What we need to see is the very considerable change that was implied in believe also in me. To us, it is natural, I suppose, being brought up, most of us, in Christadelphian families, I wasn't, but most of us are, it would be natural not only to believe in God, but to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One has to consider what a radical change this was to the Jew, to believe also in me. In the past, their belief in God had resulted in fear. They had received the law at Sinai, and terror had overcome them at the majesty of a voice that spoke from Sinai, of the temple on a smoke, of the sound of a trumpet that went longer and longer and louder, and then came the voice of words of the Ten Commandments were spoken, and they fled from before the presence of Yahweh. You speak with him, Moses, let not God speak with us, lest we die, they said. And through the history of the nation, that same kind of fear seemed to pervade the nation. As they considered not the glorious things to which they were entrusted with, but they considered rather the penalties of the law for infringement of its precepts. And though no Jew would have expressed his dissatisfaction and his anger at God because of this, nevertheless, within the heart of the nation there burned resentment at the terrible yoke that the law had placed upon them. It found its expression in the persecution of the prophets. Till finally there came the Son, and they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him. And their resentment of God found its expression against his Son. But when it says, ye believe in God, believe also in me, there is inevitably a change. Because while erroneously, nevertheless it was the fact, that belief in God had led the Jew to a considerable degree of fear, coupled with the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no room for fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. And their whole relationship is to some extent changed by the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you will appreciate, we're not suggesting that the attitude of the Jew being one of fear was a correct attitude. It was not. It was a misunderstanding of the ways of the Father which had been presented to them. But we might also appreciate, nevertheless, the way in which to overcome this fear, which might in some extent have been in the minds of the disciples, he presents this matter of believing in me as a cause for rejoicing and comfort rather than terror. And belief in the Lord Jesus Christ does bring a considerable amount of comfort to us. It's a source of hope. We understand from the Apostle Paul that he was to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And reconciliation for iniquity being made, what a source of strength and of confidence there is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 29 of this chapter, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And the whole of the chapter, starting off with belief in verse 1 and concluding with belief in verse 29, is given to give to the disciples a strong and a firm basis for the lives that follow from that time on. Then we recall the words in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now we're familiar with the idea of not so much mansions, but the Greek word really implying an abiding place. And in actual fact, in verse 23, the same Greek word is used again at the end of verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And the word abode is once again the same word that in verse 2 is translated as mansion. There was a preparation. And it was essential for that preparation, just as the high priest on behalf of the nation went into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, so our Lord should enter into the presence of the Father in heaven itself. The second chapter of John, and verse 16. You'll notice some similarity with the phrasing. In the second chapter of John, in verse 16, the Lord, in cleansing the temple, verse 16, said unto them that sold a dove, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So the phrase, my Father's house, is used there of the temple. In chapter 14 and verse 2, it is not, however, used of that temple in Jerusalem. It speaks of a grander idea of my Father's house than a mere building. We have, however, to see that to the Jew, the phrase conjured up the idea of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to enlarge this concept in the mind of the disciples. In Hebrews, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 this time. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, we have these words. Hebrews 3 verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. When one speaks of the house of Moses, one immediately thinks not of the tabernacle, but of the family of Moses, which was the whole nation in the wilderness. So it immediately, the idea conjures up more to us than a mere building, but the nation. So in verse 6 of Hebrews 3, but Christ is a son over his house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So we are the house. And brethren and sisters, in the ecclesia of God, there are abiding places. There is a position for you and for me. We haven't been called by a mere whim of the Father. Neither has he called us that we might be rejected at the judgment seat, though sadly some will be because of their disobedience. We have been called, brethren and sisters, because God wants us, because he has a purpose for us. Some might consider themselves to be great, and some might consider themselves to be small. Little matter. The Father has called each one of us, because there is place for us and he desires us. And it's truly an ennobling thought, yet perhaps a humbling thought as we consider our unworthiness. So that we, brethren and sisters, may be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, says Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 20. And so he goes to prepare a place for us. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23. And now he says to the disciples, verse 23 of Matthew 20, he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The difference between the kingdom of God and all other kingdoms is the kingdom of God is prepared. It is a kingdom which has been prepared, a state of preparation, since the time of Adam. It is a kingdom in which one here and one there, men and women, have been taken out of the Gentiles to be a people for his name. And eventually they shall be assembled together and the kingdom shall be established. And what maketh an abiding kingdom which shall not pass away as other kingdoms pass away is the preparation that has gone into the formation of those who will be kings and priests of that day and age, that the kingdom will be a stable and a righteous kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ goes to heaven, and he tells them plainly that he must leave. And this again didn't fit with the ideas which were in the minds of the disciples. They expected the kingdom to immediately appear, and he spake of leaving. It was disturbing to them. But he had to be the one mediator between God and man. Let us now turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is one of those lessons which comes out of the understanding that underlies the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a chapter as John 14. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And it seems that one of the major difficulties of the ecclesia of God in the last days is to set their affection on things that are higher than the natural plane of life in which we are forced to live and in which we have to move. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is there, as it were, preparing a place for us. Our desire, therefore, is caught up with him, with that work which he is doing at the right hand of the Father. Our affections are not to be found in the immediate present, but they are based upon the hope of Israel, which shall be revealed with the brightness of his coming. Let us see to it, brethren and sisters, that perhaps the effect of this Bible school might be that we seek to set our sights higher than the ordinary plane of life which we have to live. That we move through this present world indeed as strangers and pilgrims, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Because in that city, and we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to us of this, that in that city there is room for you, and there is room for me. And in this chapter, that comfort might nevertheless come to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes his return. A return that is seen in two ways. Firstly, in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, speaking of his spiritual presence. And in verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Speaking of his physical return, which he is yet to accomplish. Now having so said, at verse 5, Thomas firstly interrupts with a question. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so here is the question, and it's a sensible question. If we are to set our affection on things that are above, if the way is ever to be before us and we're to traverse that way, it obviously requires that we know the way, that our Bible is a part of our daily life, that it's something that we're familiar with, that it is the guiding influence in the decisions which we have to make in life. So it's a reasonable question, and it's a question which is answered with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Obviously, the whole idea of the way has been taken from Genesis. You may recall that the cherubim were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden to keep the way of the tree of life. And when, no doubt, Adam and Eve, and later Cain and Abel, came to worship before the east gate of the garden, before the cherubim, beyond the fiery sword of the cherubim, they would see the way. And the very fact that the way was preserved was a source of hope to them, that one day they would be enabled to traverse that way, to partake, as it were, of the tree of life, to eat and to live forever. The way is a way of hope. It is a way which leads to life. But what the disciples had to understand, that though to the Jews the way became embodied in the temple and its ceremonies, now the way was embodied not in that temple, but that temple which is the Son of God himself. And so, we might just briefly turn to the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. As the truth went forward again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the way of the truth is described as, the simplest, the way. Acts chapter 19 gives us two examples. Firstly, in verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude." They described it as that way, in contradistinction to what the Jews believed that was the true way embodied in the temple. Verse 23 of the chapter, "The same time there arose no small stir about that way." And it seems as if, starting from the Jews, the truth came described as that way. And no doubt there was a certain truth in describing it as the way. It was the way as it was in Jesus. In the past, the way had been set before them. The lamb had been slain. Adam and Eve had been covered in skins. Now the way is through the Lord Jesus Christ as the slain lamb. So he is described as a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us. Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20. So when the Lord says, "I am the way," so much is built up in the concept of leading to the tree of life. There is no other way. He says, "I am the truth." And of course we use that phrase to describe a set of doctrines. Rightly so. But what we should understand is that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the truth," he is more than a set of doctrines. He is the very embodiment of all the principles, all the virtues of that glorious character of God. So that by the expression, "the truth," we shouldn't merely understand a set of doctrines, but a people whose lives embody the outworking of those doctrines in a virtuous life as becometh the gospel. To the woman at the well of Samaria, the Lord Jesus Christ said that they that worship him should worship him in sincerity and truth. The whole idea of sincerity or spirit and truth cannot be divorced. They are like concepts. There is an embodiment in him then of not merely true doctrine, but the true practice of life which stems from a correct understanding of doctrine and the life. So it is, he is the one, the way. He is the way manifest before us. He is the truth, and all of it is embodied in the truth, including a perfect and an upright example for us to follow. And it will lead to the life. And the assurance that we shall attain to that life is seen in his own resurrection from the tomb, his own partaking of the Father's nature of immortality. And it is, brethren and sisters, to us an assurance that in that future day we too shall partake of that same renewing strength of immortality that is his now. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate a man of the world, Pilate a man used to those coming before him with servile aspect and lying their way, if at all possible, out of difficulty, says to him, "What is truth?" Pilate wasn't a man that was used to hearing truth from those that came before him. There was no answer. Because the very embodiment of truth stood before him. So that even Pilate himself is forced to go out to the people and to say, "I find no fault in him at all. This is the one whom we serve, brethren and sisters. This is the one who redeems." A man such as was never seen before. And so, as we pass on, We read in verse 7, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." This question of knowing him is an important one. In his prayer in John 17, verse 3, the Lord had prayed, "It is life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And he underlines, therefore, to Thomas, the very necessity of knowing, of sharing by experience the love of Christ. "No man hath seen God at any time. It is the Lord who has manifested him." In the 12th chapter of John, in verse 45, this is the idea. The 12th chapter of John, in verse 45, "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me," because he was an embodiment of the principles and the life of his Father. And though they had been told before, still the apostles failed to understand, at this stage, what manner of man Jesus was. His words were not his own words. They were the words of his Father. The life that he lived and the ways that he demonstrated, they were not the ways of the flesh. They were the ways of his Father. Though he was in nature a man, everything else that was manifested about him was divine. We read then now another question. Philip comes in at this juncture. And Philip, in verse 8 of John chapter 14, saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. At least the works are a testimony to my divine origin, and the fact that God is with me." It's the kind of lesson which again and again the Lord had tried to bring home to his disciples. The 5th chapter of John, and verse 19. The 5th chapter of John, and verse 19. There he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Again in verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him." One of the things which the disciples had to appreciate, and John did eventually understand it, was that God, who filled heaven and earth by his Spirit, now filled a Son. It was something new for the Jew to understand it in its principle. He now also filled a Son. And once they had grasped this, and once they had gained the import of it, then they too would be able to do some of the great things which their Master had also done. Verse 12 of John chapter 14. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall seek, ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." When he says, greater works than these shall he do, obviously, it isn't quite greater works. One can hardly imagine the disciples doing more than raising the dead. Literally, in the Greek, it is greater things. And I think this may well be understood, that the doing of greater things, because after 3.5 years, even the disciples forsook him and fled, and it looks, to the human mind, as if at this night, in the time of his betrayal, so little had been achieved.
Yet as the time followed, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles went out preaching the truth. Remarkable success attended their efforts, and Jew and then Gentile pressed into the truth. 3,000 were baptized in one day. Within a few days there were 5,000. Then the gospel went forth to Cornelius, the men of Jews in all corners of the empire. Tremendous success attended the preaching of the truth in those early days, not just in Judea, but in Galilee and beyond. Greater things were done. What made it possible? The fact that the Lord was in heaven, and whatsoever was asked, that he performed for them. We sometimes feel, brethren and sisters, that our prayers are voiced in a very half-hearted way, as if we're not really sure that God would hear us, as if almost it is presumptuous to expect that God would answer our prayers. Yet again and again in the Word, and we shall find it in this section, in this series of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he underlines a strong sense of confidence that we might have in prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, the condition is that it is in the name, that is, it is in harmony with the divine will. But having made that condition, he says, whatsoever ye shall ask, that will I do. There's no need for us to be faint-hearted in our prayer. There's no need for us to question in our minds that though we voice the word, well, the Father wouldn't do it for me. Quite the reverse. He has promised us, that will I do. It comes out in the 15th chapter and verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In verse 16 of the 15th chapter, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Whether the work is associated with our children, whether it is associated with the Sunday school, whether it is associated with the ecclesia, whether it is associated with the preaching of the truth, the same note of confidence should pervade that which we do. But doing it prayerfully in his name with a determination to do that which is right, we can be assured the Father will give the fruit that we desire, that his name may be glorified. So he says in verse 15 of the chapter, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And it is always, of course, conditional that we try to do that which is right and be obedient to the divine commandments. So now, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is once again able to take up the theme of faith. It is conditional upon keeping the commandments. It's the root of keeping the commandments. And he says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Clearly he was to come to them in the terms that he would give them another comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, which the disciples were to receive at Pentecost. This was a spirit of truth. It was not possible that they could remember everything that he had spoken over 3.5 years. I'm quite confident that at the end of this talk, you will not remember a great deal of what we have had to say to you this morning. It was therefore very necessary and essential that the Holy Spirit should cause them to remember the words that the Lord Jesus spake and the things that he did, that they might be the foundation of their teaching of the truth as they went forward to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that the gospel record may be written. Once one understands the purpose for which the Holy Spirit was given, the question of whether it is possible to possess the Holy Spirit today is answered. Here is the complete Word of God. The Spirit of truth has done its work, and we shall see more of this subsequently,
from the words of Christ in the ensuing chapters. So it says in verse 18, I'll not leave you comfortless. The margin says orphans. He was to go away. They would be bereft. But just as his physical presence and his words had been a comfort for them during his ministry, then they were to have this assurance that he was not forsaking them. They would have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide them and to direct them. And they would have his Spirit with them as a source of comfort. When he says in verse 16, he shall give you another comforter. The word another is in the Greek allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means one of the same sort. So the Spirit would be the same sort of comfort to them that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had been during his ministration. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, he's described as the consolation of Israel. That word consolation is in the Greek paraklesis, just as the word comforter, paraklesis. It is the same. He has been their consolation, so the Spirit would now also become. Well, we must pass on very quickly. Our time is fast disappearing. In verse 22, Judas now takes up yet a further question. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, there's no question about what is intended. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the power of God in special manifestation, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. As we have said, the Holy Spirit was given to bring all things to remembrance. Having so done, it was no longer necessary that the gift of the Holy Spirit should continue. We have the complete Word of God today, which is the only way in which it may be said we have the Spirit of God, inasmuch as we have this Word within us. Not only so, perhaps at times we question in our own minds whether we really love God or not. Sometimes we doubt the intensity of our feeling for him. Well, in these verses, following this question of Judas, we have a question and an answer, which perhaps fits this question in our own mind of just how intense and how strong are our feelings for the Lord. He says, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And in as much, brethren and sisters, our desire is to be obedient to the commandments, to live the divine way of life. We acknowledge our failure. We are human nature. We are subject to weakness. But in as much as we try to put into our practice in our lives the divine principles, that is in itself, brethren and sisters, an indication of the intensity of the love which we have for him. If we find in our hearts that spirit of disobedience which says, I know that's right, but I rather enjoy this, then we can be sure that the strength of our love is wanting something. For those who love seek to please the object of their love, seek to serve the object of their love, not to deny them. And you know, brothers and sisters, as Robert Roberts says, what is love without kindness? Without those little acts, one to another, which are in themselves the reflection of the love which we have to our Lord. And so we come down to the end of the chapter, and just briefly, from verse 27, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to come away from question and answer and get back to his theme of, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And now he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. It's a remarkable statement. this is a man being betrayed by his friend. This is a man facing the ordeal of crucifixion. Peace. My peace I leave with you. What was the source of his peace? But the strong faith that he had in his Father, the assurance that he would be delivered, that he would be raised. And one of those outstanding attributes of the disciples, as in the face of a hostile world subsequently, they went out preaching the truth. They were stoned, they were imprisoned, Paul was shipwrecked, so often they were beaten. What was the source of that peace of mind which kept them going? The assurance that God was with them. That his purpose was still going forward and was being accomplished. That eventually, with the Day of Atonement being complete, their Lord would come again and claim them as his own. He would redeem them as his bride. We don't face a hostile world. We face, however, a world that is very apathetic. And it rubs off. Let us, brethren and sisters, with that peace of mind, not distress, but a peace of mind that stems from belief and a vigorous faith in God, persevere. With this assurance, that the day of his absence is but over. That very little time is left to us, and we're ordered to redeem the time. Very little time is left to us. And our Lord shall soon come. So he says at the end of verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, whether it be troubles without or troubles within the ecclesia, which seem to dismay us and almost overwhelm us at times. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father. For my Father is greater than I. He never acclaimed equality with his Father. My Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, he's told you that he is to go away and to return, that when he goes away, when it is come to pass, ye might believe. He's in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. He mediates in our prayers. But whatsoever we ask in his name, he will do. Brethren and sisters, let us be strong in faith and only believe. So finally he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world, seen in the rulers of the ecclesia of God of Israel, Caiaphas, Judas, the Roman soldiers, the temple guard, they were coming. The embodiment of sin, the prince which rules in this present world also. But he had nothing in him. Human nature, yes, but sin, no. He never sinned. They had nothing in him. Three times by Pilate he was to be declared innocent. But he says, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And leaving the upper room, they departed, lest prematurely he should be taken. The day is coming, brethren and sisters, when the world will finally know and acknowledge that he loved the Father, and the Father loved him. And in that day, the world will finally know and acknowledge that we love the Father. And the Father has loved us. God grant that we shall find in that coming day the answer of peace.